Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Peter's first epistle, chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2 and verse 3. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 22, hear now the word of the living God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Amen. There's a story that's often repeated in Reformed and Presbyterian circles that involves one of the greatest, if not the greatest, theologian that ever preached and taught in the land of Ireland. That man's name was Archbishop James Usher. He was a very prominent theologian and prominent pastor. In fact, he was the Archbishop of Ireland throughout a large portion of the 17th century. He's attributed most likely with having written the Irish Articles of Religion in 1615. And this had a major impact upon the Westminster Assembly. In fact, the Irish Articles begin with the doctrine of Scripture, which set the tone then for the Westminster Confession of Faith, which also begins with the doctrine of Scripture rather than the doctrine of God. Archbishop Usher is also famous for his Annals of the World, wherein he put together an attempted chronology of world history, which of course began in the year 4004 BC around 9 a.m. on October 23rd. Supposedly when the world was created. And certainly, though he may not have been accurate in every detail, this is a faithful chronology that lends much insight to us as six-day creationists. So Archbishop James Usher, living in the 17th century, heard of the great piety of another minister, a Scottish divine by the name of Samuel Rutherford. Now, Rutherford was pastoring in a local church in Scotland, and so Usher decided that he was going to pay a visit in disguise to Rutherford's congregation. In fact, on a Saturday evening, he showed up at the Rutherford household at the manse. And at this time, Mrs. Rutherford was catechizing the servants and the children, as they often did in preparation for the Sabbath. And so Archbishop Usher, who was disguised, he looked just like a common traveling wayfarer, he joined in and she asked him a question after offering him lodging for the evening. She asked him a catechetical question. She said, "How many commandments are there? How many commandments are there?" Now, children, if you were asked that question, what would you say? How many commandments did God give to his people? Well, Archbishop Usher answered 11. He said there are 11 commandments, and Mrs. Rutherford was very disappointed, and she said, and she reflected on this. She said, I can't believe that, children, that this man doesn't even know how many commandments there are. And so she's perhaps beginning to pray for his salvation. Well, he found lodging with the Rutherfords, and Later that evening, he decided, according to some renditions of this story, he decided to go out and spend some time in prayer in the late hours. And Samuel Rutherford was working on his sermon. He noticed that the traveler had gone out to pray. He heard him praying. He heard the piety and the love for God. And he thought, well, this must be someone distinguished. And he finally figured out who it was. And he asked Archbishop Usher to preach for him the following day. So he gave him a suit of clothing. So he was all dressed up. And he entered the pulpit on Sabbath morning. And Mrs. Rutherford didn't even recognize him because he was dressed so well. And he announced his text, John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And he went on to say that this commandment is so new that we might even call it the 11th commandment. And of course, at this point, Mrs. Rutherford recognized the preacher who had been disguised the night before, and it made quite an impact on her. And this is a text that should make an impact on us as well. Christ, in John 13, 34, gives a new commandment. Yes, all of the commands of God can be summarized by the Ten Commandments, and Usher's not saying that the Ten Commandments are insufficient, but there's a newness in this command such that we might even speak of it as the 11th commandment. That you love one another, says the Lord Jesus Christ, as I have loved you. There's a superiority in this command given in the new covenant. It is superior by way of example. Now that we've seen Christ's love for his people in his redemptive work and in his continual intercession for his people, we see now the greatest example of love that we could possibly witness. And that was not available to the Old Testament saints in the same way. So we see it exampled for us, exemplified for us in a fresh and powerful way. We also see that this commandment is new in that it gives us superior empowerment. There are greater motives. When we see Christ laying down his life for his sheep, we now have greater motives in our hearts to love others, because Christ has loved us, because Christ has loved them. There's a more powerful motive in this new commandment. And thirdly, this is a commandment that has a superior endurance. Now, the Old Testament tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that sets a high standard. It's a very powerful way of stating the duty of love. But loving our neighbor involves things that will eventually fall away. Loving our neighbor means we love our enemy. But the love that Christ commands here is a love that will endure forever. When we get to heaven, after the consummation of the ages, when we get to heaven, we will no longer be loving our neighbor or our enemy in that sense that we do today. In heaven, we will be loving the brethren. All love of neighbor will be a love of the brethren in heaven. And so this is a love that continues and abides forever. It is a new and fresh commandment in that sense. And Jesus goes on in John 13 to say that by this all men will know that you are my disciples because of your love for one another. This is an indispensable grace in the life of the church. Without this, it all falls apart. And this is an unmistakable grace, such that even all men, that is, those that are outside of Jesus Christ, can come into the assembly of Christ's disciples and discern whether this Christian love, this brotherly love, exists. Jesus is saying even the unconverted will be able to tell after a while whether you love one another as I have loved you. And so how much more is this something that believers themselves, and especially mature Christians, can come into a prayer meeting or a worship service or a fellowship gathering and very quickly discern whether this Christian love is present? It's unmistakable. If it's not there, you can't hide it for long. It will become obvious, even to all men. So this is something we need to strive to cultivate. This is something we cannot ignore. When Christ writes the letter to the Ephesians, I think when he talks about them losing their first love, the primary reference is love to himself. But there's still an element there of love for the brethren, that if in Christ we do not love our brethren, if we're not a congregation that cultivates this love, then we cannot expect our candlestick to remain very long. This is indispensable and unmistakable. And so as we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, as Peter is discoursing on our duty to be holy as God is holy, he emphasizes this Christian grace, what Paul calls the most excellent thing, love, and in particular, love to the other children of God, brotherly love in the family of God. And so we begin by considering this exhortation. Peter gives us an exhortation in chapter 1 in the middle of verse 22. This is essentially another restatement of that 11th commandment to love one another as Christ has loved us. He says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now, by using the word love, what does he mean? Now, he uses the Greek word agapao, and many have tried to discern and draw out of that word a whole host of concepts, and really that word is used in different contexts. And so we need to be careful that we don't say, well, this is the love of God. This word has some special mystical value. It's spoken of the Pharisees loving the praises of men. It uses the same word. So we need to be careful. But if we were to define this word love or to seek to understand it, I think it's most important to recognize the three elements that it contains. It involves our mind, first of all. So it's not a mindless affection or attachment. It involves our mind. It involves a knowledge. There is an understanding of the object of our love. And in this context, there's also a knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done for us and what he has done for that dear brother or sister. And so based upon our knowledge of those things, our knowledge of Christ, our knowledge of who that person is in Christ, we love them. It's based upon that firm conviction. But it's not just about our mind. It's also a matter of our will. It is an exercise of our will. We must choose to love. Even if we know who Christ is and who that person is in Christ, we must still make the choice to love that person because we have remaining sin, which might tempt us to make other decisions, other ways of treating or regarding that person. And so it's a choice. We need to have discipline to exercise our will to love that person. And this is emotional as well. It's emotional in that we cannot truly love a person, we cannot truly advance their well-being if all we have is knowledge and all we have is a decision. We need to have in our heart of hearts an affection for that person where we desire their good from the depth of our being. So when he speaks of love here, he speaks of seeking the well-being of those in the body of Christ with our mind, will, and emotions. Well, there are different ways that this manifests itself. This manifests itself in sympathy. Sympathy. We have a concern for that person's well-being. We try to look at life from their perspective, to walk in their shoes. We seek to be sensitive to what they're thinking, what their goals are. We're not simply concerned with ourselves, but we have a genuine concern for their well-being. And this is something that people can easily detect, whether or not we have this concern. as we're talking to people, as we're interacting with them, people can tell if it's just my agenda or whether I actually have a concern and a care for that person and their situation and appreciation for what they're going through. A genuine concern for their well-being, a sympathy. There's also the element of sacrifice. In other words, if sympathy is concern for their well-being, sacrifice would be self-denial for their well-being. I want to seek the good of that person, and so I'm willing to deny myself for their greater good. Thirdly, there is service. It's not enough to be concerned and sympathetic. It's not enough to deny self. That's a start. But I must also take action for the well-being of that brother or sister. There must be service. There must be action. We must love one another, not in word only, not in lip, but in deed, as John says. So sympathy, sacrifice, service, we use our mind, our will, our emotions, and we are to exercise this grace of love toward one another, toward those that are in the church of God, those that are in the family of God. We have the same Father. That should unite us as kin. We have the same Father. We have the same elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the same Spirit living inside of us. Inside of me is the same Holy Spirit that is actively engaged inside of you. So should there not be that sympathy, that sacrifice, that service? Because in Christ, we are the same body. We are intimately tied together. It says of a husband relating to his wife, no man ever hated his own flesh, and it's true of Christ and his church, but it's also true of the members of the body of Christ together. No one ever hated his own flesh or his own body, and so in the same sense, we love one another as part of that same body. So if one part suffers, the other parts suffer. If one member rejoices, the other members rejoice. Even if everything else is different, we have these things in common. The same Father, the same elder brother, and the same Spirit. And he says to love one another fervently. Fervently. The imagery with the Greek word that's used here is an outstretched hand. We need to be eager and willing to do this. Open. And we must be willing to stretch beyond our ordinary comfort zone, our ordinary inclinations. The ordinary love that we show to all men must be stretched and extended when it comes to the household of faith. Now, in saying this, I do mean to challenge us to stretch further. But I also recognize that there's a danger, especially in our day where there's so many books being written about radical Christianity and radical Christian love and things like that. We need to also qualify this and recognize that Peter's not calling us here to stretch beyond our God-given capacities. He's not calling us to sacrifice of so much time that we don't have time to do our daily Christian duties, that we don't have time to labor to provide for ourselves or to labor in the home, that we don't sacrifice so much of our money as the Pharisees did, giving it to the church so that we can't support our parents or our children. Yes, we must stretch and extend beyond our comfort zone, but we must also know our limitations, and we must not compromise existing duties that we have, especially in the home. Because as Psalm 128 reminds us, there's peace upon Israel, there's blessing upon the church when there's blessing upon the family. And so we need to make sure we're not robbing our family in order to extend help to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we must do it fervently, eagerly, energetically, and we must do so with a pure heart, he says. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now, this reminds us of the fact that just doing certain things does not amount to true Christian brotherly love. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, the Apostle Paul speaks of someone giving all that they have to the poor and yet not truly having love and ending up with nothing, even ending up without salvation itself. So it's possible to do a lot of things that look like love from an impure or selfish set of motivations. So Peter reminds us here, it always comes back to our hearts. We must be unselfish. We must be God-centered in our motivation. And this brings us to several warning signs or several wrong motivations, if you will, that we need to be careful to avoid in exercising Christian love. Before I mention these, let me just say that I'm not mentioning these to discourage you, because we're going to find, each one of us as believers, if we're honest, we're going to find elements of these wrong motivations in even our best works. So I'm not here saying if you are convicted that you need to work on this, that you're not a Christian. I'm not saying that, or that you don't have Christian love. But what I am saying is that let's examine ourselves and try to purify our hearts and seek to rid ourselves as much as possible of these impure motives. And the first one is self-promotion. Self-promotion. This was the motivation of the Pharisees, but it's also something that true Christians can struggle with, is trying to do good for others to make ourselves look good, to promote our reputation, to meet expectations that we feel are placed upon us. We do things just in order to have an appearance before the world or before the church. This is idolatry. The Lord says to the Pharisees and to all of us, don't do your charitable deeds before men, but keep them secret. Do them for the glory of God. Another wrong motivation, and a dangerous one, is self-atonement. We feel guilty about things that we've said or done, and so we then try to show love to others as a way of atoning for our sin and our guilt. Whether we're doing it explicitly to work our way to heaven, certainly that's the mark of someone who is not at all on their way to heaven, or if we do it simply as Christians, as something to help our consciences, to supplement our lack of faith in the blood of Christ. We must never do good works and show active love to others as a way of appeasing our conscience, as though this would make us acceptable in the sight of God. And thirdly, there is the danger of codependency. Codependency. And for this, let me simply read the definition that we find on Wikipedia, because it's a helpful definition. It talks about one of the dangers of showing love in a way that seems to be godly Christian love, but perhaps is imperfect in certain ways. Wikipedia says this: codependent relationships are a type of dysfunctional helping relationship where one person supports or enables another person's addiction, poor mental health, immaturity, irresponsibility, or underachievement. People with a predisposition to be a codependent enabler often find themselves in relationships where their primary role is that of rescuer, supporter, and confidant. These helper types are often dependent on the other person. Now listen to this. This is the key here, because we're not against rescuing and helping. This is the key. They're often dependent on the other person's poor functioning to satisfy their own emotional needs. It goes on, codependency may also be characterized by denial, low self-esteem, excessive compliance or permissiveness, or control patterns. So the idea here with codependency is this, that we love being loved more than we love the person. And that person is just a prop to feed our own desire to be loved and needed. This is also called the mother hen complex, I believe, where we love being loved. We need to be needed, and we use others for that purpose. And so very often we keep them in that needy role, and we don't challenge them to be self-reliant in a good sense and independent and to move forward with maturity. But the love of God that we are to have is much different. Proverbs 27, 5 and 6, it says, open rebuke is better than hidden love. So if we're holding back words that need to be said, counsel that needs to be given to the object of our love, simply because we don't want to upset the relationship, we're actually withholding love itself. Open rebuke is better than hidden love, and faithful are the wounds of a friend. Indeed, Jesus says in Revelation 3, those that I love, I chastise and rebuke. So we ought not to be codependent. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 4 says, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Sometimes to be a true friend, we need to risk being viewed as an enemy so that we might present people to Christ and not to ourselves, so that we might be satisfied by Christ in our relationship with Him and be empowered to speak the truth in love. So we need to be careful that we're not doing it with impure motives. We need to cultivate a pure heart as we exercise Christian love. This is the exhortation that he gives, and he follows it up with some encouragement. I don't know about you, but after any treatment of Christian love, I need encouragement. I need to be encouraged because I personally feel convicted about a number of the things that I just said. Indeed, any time you go to 1 Corinthians 13, if you've ever read through that passage where it goes into great detail, the description of true Christian love, after reading that passage, I hope that you also need encouragement. It's convicting. It's a very difficult passage to deal with. I'd encourage you to read through it sometime this Lord's Day if you have opportunity. But Peter provides us with some encouragement because at the end of the day, hitting us over the head with a duty is not going to get us to our destination. And so he encourages us first with the power of God's Spirit. The power of God's Spirit. You say, why is that encouraging? Well, Galatians 5:22 says that love is the fruit of the Spirit, that it's the Holy Spirit that powerfully produces this Christian love. So it should encourage us to know that as believers, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And there's evidence of that. In verse 22, he speaks to these believers. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, because of these encouragements, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. So it's almost like a sandwich of encouragement surrounding that exhortation. Well, what is this encouragement about the power of God's Spirit? Well, first of all, He's caused us to be regenerated. We've been born again. Having been born again, we are new creatures in Christ. We don't have that heart of stone. We have a heart of flesh being recreated in the image of Christ, having the law of God written upon our hearts. We are not who we were. We're not who we ultimately need to be and who we will be in heaven, but we're not the person that we were by nature. We are born again. And we're now children of God in the family of God. It says that we've purified our souls in obeying the truth. In other words, he's saying, look at the evidence thus far in your Christian life. We're coming in midstream with this exhortation, but look at what the Spirit has done in the past to enable you to pursue holiness and righteousness. You've actively purified your soul. Think of the ways that God has enabled you to forsake sin in the past. how he's enabled you to understand and obey the truth of his word in the past. Think of how he's already in the past given you a sincere brotherly love. He's already done this to a large extent up to this point. And this is meant to be an encouragement for every child of God. Look at what the Spirit is already doing in your life and gain confidence. Think about it. The command here is to love one another. And he says the Spirit's already given you brotherly love. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Not the way that we need to as we progress and move forward. We need to improve. But we have that fundamental love already in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so like David, if we've had success in killing the lion and the bear to defend the flocks, we can have confidence now to face greater opposition in Goliath. So this is an encouragement. We have the Holy Spirit. He regenerated us. He's already working. Another encouragement, he says, is the power of God's word. The power of God's word. Verse 23, having been born again, of course it's by the Holy Spirit, but he goes on, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. He says that not only do you have the Spirit of God, but you have the word of God. And wasn't it the Word of God that was the seed of your regeneration in the first place? That the Holy Spirit powerfully used to implant new life into your soul and to make you what you are today. By the grace of God, you are what you are because the Spirit used the powerful Word of God in your life so that you might pass from death to life. And this Word is a living Word. It's not a dead letter. It doesn't come to you as the Ten Commandments came at Sinai to the largely unconverted population of Israel. For them who lacked the Spirit of God, they were unconverted. It was a dead letter. It was just a condemnation. But to those who truly have the Holy Spirit, whether back then or even today, the Word of God comes with great power to transform our lives. It is a living Word. And that's what it's done thus far in our Christian lives, and we need to be encouraged that that's what it will do moving forward as we seek to grow in love. But not only is it alive, it is enduring. This living word is incorruptible. It doesn't perish. It's not temporary. It doesn't have an impact for a time and then fade away. Now, it does do that in the lives of unconverted people. We will see that, Lord willing, in Matthew chapter 13 in several weeks when we begin considering the parable of the sower. There are times when the word has a temporary effect and a person falls away, but not for you, dear child of God. That's not the case for you. You've been regenerated, and he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. It is an incorruptible word with incorruptible effects in your life. It is an abiding word, and its power to transform you is abiding as well. It's not like the temporary fading glory of man. You see that contrast in the text. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. These are things that wither and die and fade away. And by the way, that's why the unconverted person in Matthew 13 with the parable of the sower, that's why those people fell away, because they didn't truly have the Word of God residing in their heart of hearts. And so all they had was their own flesh, their own strength. And by the power of their own strength, their own self-made glory, they didn't last long. And none of us would have much success, would have anything but a temporary change in our lives apart from the Spirit and Word of the living God. This word is also a word that is preached. When he's speaking here of the Word of God, he's not just saying the Bible, the written word as you read it, but he's speaking specifically of the preaching of the Word of God. He says, now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. That translation, although it's very common, is not really the best way of conveying what the Greek says. The Greek here says, now this is the Word which was preached to you. That's it. It just so happens that the word preached is the word evangelize. And so, this is the word that was preached to you, and what was preached? The gospel was preached, and so they tried to explain that a bit. But this is the preaching of the word. Yes, this is true of reading the scriptures, but it's also true, and especially true, of the preaching of the word. And the same gospel that was used to regenerate Peter's audience, he's saying you still have that gospel. It's still preached to you. If it was powerful enough to raise you from the dead by the Spirit's power, is it not powerful enough to impart to you the grace of Christian love over and over again throughout your life? Paul emphasizes this over and over again, that the gospel is not just the power of God unto conversion or regeneration, but it's the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is used, the preaching of the gospel is used throughout our Christian lives to sanctify us. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, verses 1 and 2, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. In Greek, it's continuous, being saved. So he's saying this is the gospel that you received at your conversion. You stand by this gospel in your justification, but it's also the gospel by which you are being saved from the bondage of sin through progressive sanctification. That's what Peter's reminding us of here. We're going to see in a moment that he actually puts before them the preaching of the word and the ministry of the word as that whereby they might grow. Chapter 2, verse 2, we'll look at that. That you may grow thereby, desire the pure milk of the word. And so you have the Spirit of God. You have the Word of God. There's every reason to be prayerfully confident in the Lord's goodness that you can improve in the area of Christian brotherly love. But then he cashes in on that encouragement. He gives us another exhortation, which contains both a negative and a positive. Turn to chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, based upon your duty, based upon these encouragements, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. He says there's certain things, if you're going to have Christian love, if you're going to put on that garment of Christian love, you need to take off those other garments that you're wearing. Even as believers, we need to lay aside certain things, certain patterns of thought, patterns of speech, patterns of behavior. These are true believers, yet they need to lay aside a number of things, and he lists them for us. First is malice. He said that love involves desiring the well-being of others. Malice would be the opposite of that. This is ill will toward others for whatever reason. Whether we're offended by them, whether it's ill will just by omission, we don't have a well-being, a desire for their well-being, and so eventually we come to regard them with very little concern, but especially here with malice, we're thinking of ill will toward others. He says there's no place for this in the Christian church. Well, why would anyone have ill will toward their brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, we'll see here in a moment. We'll see what the root of this is. But next he lists deceit and hypocrisy. And these two go together. Deceit or hypocrisy refers to fake or superficial love. Fake or superficial love. So we have malice in our hearts, but we desire to cloak that in our dealings with others, and so we are nice to them in a fake or superficial way. And so we cloak our malice. Now, it's often unsuccessful. People can eventually get the sense, after a period of time, whether we're genuine or whether this is just a show, but we try to cloak it with deceit or hypocrisy. We put on a Sunday smile, we flatter, we do various things to make the person feel like we love them, and yet, if we have any attachment to them, it's just for selfish motives. It's just to advance ourselves, to take advantage of them for one reason or another. And this is a great danger in the church. And often, it's those that give no indication of malice that can be very successful at deceit and hypocrisy. Thirdly, he lists envy. And I believe envy is really the root of the malice, the root of all of the things that are going on here in this list. Because in envy, we become competitive with others. Our well-being begins to compete with others. Our reputation, our enjoyment, our pleasure, we begin to compete with others. We begin to compare ourselves to others. We begin to seek to establish our own well-being at the expense of others. And envy really begins with seeking to establish our own identity by a favorable comparison with other people. We seek to find our true identity, our own sense of belonging and of worth in how we compare to other people. This is the root cause of envy. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says it's not wise to compare ourselves to others as a source of identity or value. Now, how does this work? Let me give you a scenario, how envy works. So let's say step one in this scenario, I become dissatisfied with my identity as God's beloved child living out his plan. I become dissatisfied with finding my identity in God and in his plan for me, in his love for me. And so I begin to feel, I begin to have an inferiority complex. I begin to have what is commonly called low self-esteem. But really, as a Christian, what is it? It's I'm dissatisfied with my identity as God's child in his plan. I'm discontented, and so I feel inferior. And so rather than going to the Lord and his promises and his plan to find that identity, I seek to make up the difference by comparing myself to others. And I use various categories for this. I compare myself in terms of wealth or talent or beauty. I compare myself in terms of popularity or knowledge or piety. Whatever it may be, I begin comparing myself to others. And thirdly, I locate one or two areas where the comparison seems favorable. And so I begin to think, well, I may not be beautiful, but I'm talented. I may not be wealthy, but I'm knowledgeable. So we find areas where we compare well with others. And we begin to base our personal self-worth, we begin to base our identity and our contentment upon our superiority in comparison to others in these areas of choice. Now, fourthly, in this scenario, when the comparison appears favorable, then my pride is satisfied, and I'm very pleasant to those around me. As long as I have my niche of superiority, then I'm very content and very pleasant and appear very loving. Now, perhaps if we dig deeply, we see that it's a condescending love and pleasantness. Nevertheless, outwardly I appear pleasant. But fifthly and finally in this scenario, when the comparison appears unfavorable and I'm actually losing ground in my niche area of superiority in comparison to others, my pride is wounded and I become irritable and I become angry and I become bitter. You think of somebody at school, grade school, they're the best athlete, the fastest runner, and then the new kid shows up on the first day of school, the new kid from all the way across the country, and he is faster, and he's stronger, and he's more athletic. And the child that prided himself in his athleticism and his speed is now bitter and begins to probably do what? Engage in evil speaking. And this is really envy in action. It's the last part of Peter's list. When envy runs its course and we become bitter, we begin to speak evil of those people that have upset our superiority. We seek to reestablish that superiority and so avoid those feelings of inferiority that we're struggling with. Peter says that we ought not to do that, and to get to the heart of it, what we need to do is reestablish our identity and our self-worth in God Himself, His love for us, His plan for us, and not in a comparison with others. This envy cycle can destroy a church and cause numerous problems, and we need to nip it in the bud. Lay it aside, he says. Now, in saying this, as I said, he implies that believers do struggle with these things. He's speaking to believers, and he says, believers who are regenerated, lay these things aside. And the positive command then comes, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. The positive, so you put off these wrong attitudes, and how do you cultivate a right spirit of Christian love, a right sense of identity and peace of mind through the Word of God? Yes, you have the Word of God, as we saw earlier, but now you need to desire it more and more. And the analogy here is of a newborn baby breastfeeding, feeding upon the pure milk of its mother. And by this, Peter's telling us a number of things about the Word of God. He's saying that it's vital. It's necessary to sustain our Christian life as we seek to grow in love and good works. If a baby goes without milk, an infant goes without milk, it's going to die. So it is as Christians. The love in our hearts is going to grow cold without the Word of God. Secondly, this is lifelong. He's not saying immature Christians, baby Christians need to desire the milk of the Word. But in this context, he's referring to all Christians as just as dependent upon the Word of God as a newborn infant is dependent upon its mother. And so this is a lifelong desire that we should have. It's an instinctual desire. No one has to tell a newborn baby to desire the pure milk of its mother's breast. This is something as Christians we should have an inborn Psalm 119 love and desire for the Word of God. And that desire should be insatiable. It should be so passionate. And it should be something that we're zealous to consume the Word of God. That this every day is that which gives us the satisfaction and the strength that we need. This is also an intimate word. When you read the Word of God, think of it this way. When you read the Word of God every day, or even when you hear it preached on the Lord's Day, it ought to be just as intimate between you and the Lord as an infant sucking the milk of its mother's breast. It doesn't get much more intimate than that, and yet that is the imagery as we grow from the Word of God which He imparts to us. This is also something that calls for discernment. We need the pure milk of the Word. The pure milk. Now, the whole Word of God is pure, that's true, and that's emphasized here, but also, it's not just anyone with a clerical collar speaking to us in the name of God and claiming to exposit the Scriptures. We need to seek a pure source, especially when it comes to the preaching of the Word, so that we get the pure milk of the Word and not something that's poisoned or diluted. This is also quite clearly a purposeful desire. When we come to the Word of God, when it's preached or when we're reading it every day, we come that we may grow thereby. Not just that we may know thereby, but that we may grow thereby, that we may have an increase in our love, in this particular context, in our love for our brethren. And Peter ends with an encouragement. And so we'll end with this. He says, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." He says there's power in knowing Christ. He's not saying, by using the word if, I don't believe here he's saying, if you're really saved. Now, the apostles often do say that, but I think here he's emphasizing, yes, you are believers, you are children of God, and because you know Christ, because you have tasted His grace, if indeed you have tasted the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have the power to love others. Because you can look at His sympathy and you can be content in that, so that you envy nothing, you covet nothing. He thinks upon you. He stores your tears in His bottle. He is a sympathetic high priest. And then you can, having been contented by Him, you can then be conformed to His image and be sympathetic. He sacrificed Himself for you, the just for the unjust. And you can be content with His love, His sacrifice, and then conform to that image as you deal with your brethren. He offered the ultimate service. He came not to be served, but to serve. You can be content with that, and then you can be conformed to that image as you deal with others. My friends, this is a passage that we ought to pay careful attention to. It's a passage that takes spiritual growth and the spiritual fellowship of the saints and combines the two. It's all in the plural. All of these commands, all of the things that Peter has set before us, we ought to be seeking to grow and to share that growth with those around us. That's the only way we're going to love one another and feel like a spiritual brotherhood, is if we know Christ together, we know His Word together, we know His Spirit and the power of His Spirit together. And so I would encourage you to be meditating on how you can put into practice that command of the Lord Jesus, the 11th commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would cause this commandment to be written on our hearts, that we would treasure it. The great privilege of showing some faint likeness to your beloved Son, and of even in some faint and perhaps weak way conveying His love to others around us. We pray, Father, that you would set us on a course of Christian love for your own name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.